I don't know. Okay, I'm really excited about this class. If this ends up being a dud to you, just keep it to yourself and just pretend like this is the best thing you've ever heard. So, this is my quirky personality here. What's that about? Mediocre answers to difficult passages. You know, we're going to take a stab at some of these difficult passages in the Bible. And I just wanted to kind of explain some of this before we get into the first topic. There are a lot of difficult passages. Is there any biblical narrative, anything at all, just on the top, off the top of your head that you can think of that is just very perplexing and you don't know what to do with it? Kelly? Uh-huh. Yep. Okay. Yeah, you've been diving into that lately behind the spiritual curtain. Are these men? Are these heavenly hosts? Okay. Anything else? Difficult passages. Genesis 32. How about, someone wrestling with God? That's not a little weird to you? Anyone figured that one out yet? Anything else? Any other passages that are kind of perplexing? Someone besides Kelly? Kyle, you hesitated, man. Now I'm calling you out. Oh. Huh? What did you say? Oh, I thought you said cogs. I'm like, see, I don't even know what you're talking about. Sorry. Yeah. Okay, so, yes.
So how does God and man exist in the same body at the same time?
Yes. I knew a brother in Christ who preached the gospel for years, served as an elder. He believed that in Jesus, you actually had two spirits. He believes that there's a Jesus, the Son of God, that'll rule in heaven, and also Jesus, a man, because he had his own spirit. Because before he came as a man, then he has his own spirit. Yup. That's fun. Okay, so there's a lot of passages in the Bible that are perplexing. To me, there are kind of two extremes that I want to throw out there that I think, first of all, we have to be mindful of. One extreme is some people aren't intimidated at all by these difficult passages, so much so that I'm afraid whenever they consider them, they are making connections in biblical text way too quickly. You know, like I'll listen to the Bible Project, Tim Mackey. It's a very popular source right now. And the guy is brilliant in so many ways. I mean, much better Bible student than I am, in the sense that well-read, his breadth of knowledge, it's just incredible. And he can bring out things that I believe are accurate. And I'm going, how did I miss that? On the other hand, he can just make leaps. Whenever you listen to some of his podcasts, when you're listening to more in-depth what he's saying, he'll just say something as a fact. And if you don't know, actually what he's saying is highly debatable and doubted among most people. But he'll just throw it out as a fact. And he'll connect this to connect that, connect this. And then boom, you got a whole thing. And then you're just... And sometimes I think we can do that. We got to be super careful. But the other extreme, right? So one extreme is just, you're just making... I've literally heard guys like him just make connections on the spot without giving it any forethought. Like, oh, hey, I just realized this. Yeah, so you've got boom, 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 boom. And you're going, hold on. Pump the brakes. On the flip side, what do you have? What do you think is the extreme on the other hand, on the other end of it?
None of it connects.
Okay, none of it connects. And if you see a difficult passage, what?
You make no attempt to understand it.
We just stay away from it. We just stay away from it. I don't want to go there. Or someone does have maybe a view that's different. One that you're not comfortable with. And we immediately feel what? Have you ever had someone bring up an opposing view on something? And it may not even be a topic that at the end of the day has any repercussion in your life. Like, do you know, for example, that some people view Jonah as being not a literal story? And you know, when you first hear that, that can almost, it can even make you like upset, like sometimes angry because you've never heard that before. It's kind of weird how we will react to that. So my hope is that really as we go, here's the point of this class. I hope it is interesting. We're going to get into topics that are confusing. And so perhaps after you're done, you'll go home and say, hey, I feel like I've got a better grasp of that. Or maybe you're going to go, I side with Sean. He still doesn't know where he's at on that, and neither do I. But really what this is about is learning how to approach difficult passages. Actually, Keith and I were discussing a little bit yesterday, and we were saying that, you know, you can pretend all day long that other people don't have a thought or a view on something. And if we don't talk about it, that may make you feel good and secure, like everything is okay. But it doesn't take away the fact that they have questions. And most people, if they're sincere, they will seek answers to those questions. And they may seek them from the wrong source. So I think it's just better to go ahead and discuss these things. And also, let me just say this, the topics that we're discussing won't immediately have a big impact on your life. So, like, the next topic, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God and the daughters of man. Are these angels? Are these heavenly beings? Are these human beings, right? I want to have that discussion. Now, at the end of the day, is that going to affect your daily living? No. But like last Sunday, I taught on marriage, or specifically divorce. What if you took issue with something I said? Do we have the ability to sit down and blood pressure is okay and no one's, you know, passing out of fear, and we can sit down and we can talk and we can navigate through Scripture? You see what I'm saying? So to me, it's like you kind of start with these small things, and it's a good practice to kind of build on that. So that's kind of what this is about. Today, we're going to be looking at baptism, circumcision, and salvation. But before I jump into it, any thoughts or any questions before we begin? Huh? Sorry. Not on the topic. Sorry. But anything that's been said so far. Okay. So baptism, circumcision, and salvation. You know, many times you grow up in the church. Acts 2:37, they were cut to the heart. What does Peter tell them? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why is one baptized? Seems pretty easy to me. Moving on. Nope. So I'm going to do a little devil's advocate. Tell me, persuade me that baptism is essential. Persuade me that you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and bring passages to me. Let's go. We're going to wake up this morning. Let's go. Let's have at it. Allow me to do a little devil's advocate with you. We want to start with Acts 2:38. So the Greek can have the idea of for, that is, the result of baptism is the forgiveness of sins. But the Greek can also support the idea of the baptism is actually because of something that has already occurred. Repent and be baptized. In other words, like because you have been forgiven. A literal translation. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins. It can go either way. So I'm not persuaded by that one, because it could just simply mean that you're being baptized because you have been forgiven. Give me another passage. What do you think? Yes, sir.
I'll just throw this in. Are you going to be the opposite position?
Sure.
I can ask you a question. So do you think that repentance alone equals forgiveness of sins?
No. I do think that a person has to repent. But even repentance before and after, that gets a little bit more gray. And I think whenever we get into the discussion of repentance, something that doesn't occur until afterwards, there could be something you're not aware of. It has to do with a concept of repentance. There could be something I need to repent of that I'm not aware of. So I agree that we need to have the mindset of repentance. There may be some things that I haven't even repented of. So, for example, if there's something you weren't aware that I wasn't aware of, but I obeyed the gospel, but I hadn't repented of that thing, do you think I wasn't saved yet?
Do you think that Jesus is saying, though, or the Spirit is saying, that you must conceptually repent? You must embrace and go for repentance in order to be saved?
Yes, because I do think that that's in harmony with the concept of faith.
So do you think that and joins those two ideas together, repent and let every one of you be baptized?
It's a good question. Yeah, it's a good question. And this is where we want to go with it. Any argument, this is where I would go where Kelly is. And that's where I believe that we begin to hit a road. Every passage that we're going to consider, I'm going to give a rebuttal, but I don't want you to misunderstand. I would continue to press. So that's very good. What's another passage? Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. And so what we typically think about that one is you look at the passage, 1 Peter 3:21. I'm going to read verses 21 through 22 again. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, the angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Baptism now saves you. I just want to be clear. I believe that baptism is commanded, and I believe that if you are not baptized, it is a sin. By the way, now I'm just, as a side note, we have got to understand something. Pretty much every denomination or every Bible church will tell you that. That is nothing new. So when you're talking to someone and they say, no, baptism is commanded, I don't know of anyone who says it's not commanded. This is my little side note. What we're discussing here is at the point in which someone is saved. Now, going back to the passage, what is being done with that one is, I believe the thrust of it is appeal to God through a good conscience. And so what we have here is not that I think that literally at the point of baptism that you're saved, but it has that idea of belief in baptism, which is tied together, and that we do through a good conscience. Side note, I don't think that's a great answer, but I'm answering what you're hearing on that. It's an appeal, it's a good conscience to God, and baptism, and here's the problem. Anytime I'm reading a passage on baptism tied to salvation, I'm taking in the principles. I believe that once I believe that you cannot be, that baptism cannot result in your salvation, I'm having to understand every other passage in a principle manner. So baptism in 1 Peter 3:21 has to be tied to belief. And I believe that whenever a person believes, they're being baptized. Yes. I agree with you on that one. Yes, Kyle. We'll get there. That was going to be part of our study. Hold off on that one. Sorry, Kyle.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
I'll do a little different direction. Do you think that there's a connection between salvation and loving Christ? That if someone doesn't love Christ, they can't be saved?
Do I think that if someone doesn't love Christ, they cannot be saved? No.
So Jesus said in John 14, has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me.
Yeah, the disagreement is not on keeping the commandments. The disagreement is your interpretation of what's being commanded and what it's for.
So Mark 16, for instance, where he says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The and is used there to connect the idea.
Right.
Baptism, repentance and baptism. Are they both co-equal commands that Jesus gave? Therefore, to be saved,
right. Well, first of all, Mark 16:16 probably wasn't in the original manuscripts, as you know. But also, I believe anyone that's going to be baptized is doing that because they're saved, which I think it's not a coincidence that Jesus says whoever is condemned are those who do not what? Again, you guys know what I'm doing right now, right? I'm just trying to give the other side of that. Yes, sir?
That's why I was just going to add, if you finish that verse out, it says those who are condemned are the ones that don't believe. It doesn't say anything about condemnation. I'm going to get more of that.
Now, please understand. Can I go back now on kind of what I understand? I think that's it's unnecessary. And it'd be very rhetorical. I would never be baptized if I don't believe. Do you see that we're getting into a chicken and egg situation? I'm not saying, let me say that again. So the argument is, I see a couple of faces, you're looking at me like, I don't know what you're talking about. So whoever believes and is baptized, and I agree with Kelly, we have two different concepts and two expectations that are being joined together by the word and, okay? Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So someone that's not in agreement with you will say, well, I believe that if you don't believe in Jesus, you will be condemned. But it doesn't say that whoever does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. But my point, and I really hope I'm coming at this from not just trying to prove a position, is, but that doesn't make sense. Because if I didn't believe in Jesus Christ, I would not seek to be united with him in baptism. And my baptism only comes because of my belief. It doesn't mean that baptism is not required by God. It just simply means that, well, I mean, if you don't believe, there's no hope, right? Yes, Kyle.
So what I'm hearing you also say is something that I've also encountered, and that chosen.
Yeah, and I would agree with you, because I think that's what you have in Acts 9 and Acts 22. I think you have Paul, who was chosen by God. And by the way, faith is a gift from God, the Bible says. So faith and belief is a gift from God. And so whenever you see Paul respond, even in, you know, Acts 22:16, that is typically brought up, you have a man that was chosen by God, and so now he is believing because of that gift. And by the way, there's some Greek we need to look into, because the washing away of the sins is also because of the fact that he's been saved. I don't believe that the baptism washed away his sins. I believe that he was to be baptized because his sins had been washed away. And to me, all of that harmonizes. Devil's advocate here. Let me take a couple more, and then I'll kind of, we're kind of getting the point, and then I want to get to Colossians. Yes, ma'am. So can I stop there? Like, with all these passages, there's always a rebuttal. Mark 16:16, it's not in the original manuscript. Okay, 1 Peter 3:21, it's for conscience sake. Baptism now saves you. Romans chapter 6, it's a spiritual baptism. I'm not making this up. I remember one time in particular, I was with a guy that was like a PhD had his master's degree and you know, seminary student minister. And I asked him one time innocently about I said, you know, you're familiar with 1 John 1, and he proceeded to quote all of 1 John for me to make a point. When we talked about Romans chapter 6, it's a spiritual baptism. Every single one you go through, you can talk about the jailer. Well, he was kind of taking care of his wounds first. You can talk about Lydia. Her heart was opened up. I mean, we can go through every single passage and there's a rebuttal. Which, by the way, side note, just because there's a rebuttal to an idea doesn't mean that it's weighty. And here's another thing that we have to do when we're discussing topics. See, this isn't a perfect formula, and I think this is why it kind of makes people scared. You can hear one argument, and I also am not, it doesn't go over my head that this could be subjective or a person could be stubborn. But whenever you're trying to look at topics subjectively, objectively, you will start to notice that not all arguments hold weight. And so we're having to learn how to navigate this. There are a ton of arguments against baptism for the forgiveness of sins. But even though there's 20, 30 of them, I still don't think at the end of the day, for someone who spent time in this topic, that it's reasonable to come away with the idea that it's not for the forgiveness of sins. But now, let's get into one that's a little bit more subtle, okay? So if I'm talking to someone now who is sincerely struggling with baptism, for example, this is why I don't go first to 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 2:38, just this, because I realize that what I'm struggling with here is not just what the passage is saying. We are having a totally different approach on how we are reading the passage. Whenever you say faith or baptism, they have a different definition to it. And so, like, what I like to do, just as a side note, is I like to start with, actually, believe it or not, John the Baptist's father. And I like to start with what was announced to him and who his son would be and what his job would be, proclaiming the salvation for God's people and the will of God. I will then talk about what he was saying. And by the way, just a side note, the Greek, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that's the same Greek structure as Jesus talking about the blood being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus's blood was not poured out because people were already forgiven. Do you see what I'm saying? People were in a condemned state, if you will. It was because of the blood of Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven. Okay. But whenever we go through this, what I try to show someone is that, no, that this is the will of God. It was the power of salvation. And this is what John said his baptism was for. And Jesus actually addressed this with the Pharisees. And whenever they did not believe John in his baptism, he asked them why they were rejecting the will of God. And so sometimes when you're putting it in a different lens, you can see, I'm not trying to fight against you. I believe that we're saved by grace through faith. But I don't think you're totally seeing what baptism was and that it was an act of faith. Well, oh, Kelly, sorry, let me get you and then we'll get into the text. Right.
Does that carry weight with our understanding? If they believe that they should be baptized, wasn't it pretty clear to them that that was part of what they need to do to be saved?
Yes, yes. For sure, my fear is that we have really complicated these topics. I believe that whenever Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, no one was perplexed about what was going on. And you got to remember that... way back when, probably like 6 months ago or whatever, I was telling you, I don't know when I did that. And also, when was it? It seemed like I was from the 1920s all of a sudden. Way back when, up yonder. Remember I told you that book, it was the, Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? This guy's going through, you know, what were common beliefs, you know, of the second century. Baptism was not being debated. Whenever the eunuch is told, and when he preached Christ, beginning with that passage, Isaiah 53, his natural, this is the same principle that Kelly's talking about. Whenever he heard the message of Jesus Christ, he saw water and said, can I be baptized? And their rebuttal is that, well, he says, well, if you believe in your heart, you may. So see, it's not about baptism. It's about belief. It's like, we're struggling with this. We're struggling with this. So... I hear you. Yes, sir.
Sorry, really quickly to that point, were they debating the method in which baptism was deemed up?
No, yeah, so like, you know, the sprinkling, that didn't come until much, much, much later. Now, you do have some quirky things. There is true. Like, you'll see, sometimes some people would baptize three times in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So I'm not saying you can't find that kind of thing, but the overall concept of it was not being debated. Okay, so shall we dive into the text? We're going to begin with Romans chapter 4. And by the way, not that I agree with it, but I hope you understand. If I were holding the other position on baptism, I wouldn't just be discussing 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. And in fact, those are the passages that I probably wouldn't be going to, because I believe that we've principally misunderstood it. So I'd be taking you to a whole host of other passages. I'm just also trying to be fair, that if you're having this conversation with someone, thinking you can just throw out a couple of passages, dust your hands off and walk away is highly naive. Okay? And not kind to them. Also, if I can say that, not kind to them. All right. So Romans chapter 4, we are dealing with, first of all, let me give you the argument. The argument is this: Paul taught the saints in Rome, which is what we're about to read, that Abraham was considered righteous and justified in God's sight before he was circumcised. Everyone agree with that statement? I agree with that. When Paul wrote to the saints in Colossae a few years later, he connected circumcision with baptism. Now, do you agree with that statement? Therefore, when considering and harmonizing his message to the saints in Rome and Colossae, we conclude that one is justified and considered righteous by God before one is baptized. Now, this is just this guy, but I always found that this was the most compelling argument, because I don't like isolated verses just popped out. I like context. And so I remember the first time I heard this, I went, ooh, okay, now we're getting into something. Let's look at this. So they're saying, I can pinpoint to you when forgiveness happens, and it's not at baptism. So now what do we do, guys? I don't know who came up with the quote, but they say, you know what you're left with? I've said this before. You know what you're left with? Whenever you take the word text out of the word context, you're left with a con. You know, we got to go back to the context. We're in Romans chapter 4. So at this point, Paul has summed up that everyone falls short before God, right? All have fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. Verse 27 of chapter 3. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Already, there are two main themes in the book of Romans. And here's what it is. Everyone can be saved through faith. That's what I would say. Everyone can be saved through faith. Everyone was important because the Jew thought, if you're Jewish, you can be saved. No, everyone can be saved. And then many of the Jews were struggling. You are saved by works of the law. And he goes, nope. Everyone can be saved through faith. And this is his masterpiece on this topic. Okay? Now, what he's going to do in this context, and it makes sense because you would do the same thing. If you're talking to, especially trying to persuade a Jewish audience, what you're going to try to do to make your point is you're going to pull from some heavy hitters in your lineage of faith. And so he's going to go to Father Abraham, and he's also going to hit King David. And he's going to show that these men are supporting the concept that everyone can be saved through faith. So here we go. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, so the first thing that he's trying to show, again, everyone's under sin, and now Abraham. He says, if you look at Abraham's performance, if you will, what he's done in the flesh, his life, in other words, that he's talking about, right? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He says, but the problem is he couldn't boast about that before God. He was justified, considered righteous before God, not because of his moral performance, but why? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So first of all, the point that Paul is making is that Abraham was justified before God because he believed in God. Now, what's interesting, you'll know that Paul will do this. He takes Genesis 15:6, and it's really interesting because God first appears and communicates his desire for Abraham in Genesis 12. But I think what's happening here is that Genesis 15, that phrase, he believed God and counted him as righteousness, is going to be beautiful for Paul to use in his argumentation for different points, whether he's talking to the churches of Galatia, the saints in Rome. James will also pick up on that phrase in James chapter 2. It's good stuff, okay? So he believes God has counted him as righteousness. Now to the one, verse 4, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted in righteousness. Now see, this is also important in the context. Here's how salvation does not work. When I was like 17 years old, she told our neighbor that I would mow his yard. Actually, he bought this property and he was going to give it to his daughter. And what I didn't know is that all the grass was that high. And I get over there and I've got to cut this down like old school with a sickle. It took me like a day and a half before I could even cut the thing. You know, I finally cut it. I asked my mom, all right, did he pay me anything for this? She got, he's giving you $20. I was angry, but that was the deal. I cut the grass. He gave me the money. Well, God says it kind of this way. Here's the thing. You attempted to cut the grass and you did a poor job. You're fired, not hired. All of you try to cut the grass and you messed up. That is not how this is going to work. Believe in me. Trust in me. Follow me. And when I see that in you, I will deem you righteous. Okay? It's a point that Paul is making here. Just as David, verse 6, also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the from works. And he's quoting now. Blessed, this is Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So now I'm going to pull on David. And he confirms this idea that those who are justified. But guess what? The people that are justified before God have what? Say that again. Have faith, but they also have a problem. Huh? They have something that needs to be taken care of. Sins. And I think we don't need to miss that. That's kind of the point of why he's pouring. Blessed is the man who just rocked this moral performance. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. I need the Lord. Verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? Will y'all help me with the time too? I don't want to go over. What time have we got? 4 minutes. Four. Okay. Hey, guess what? We'll continue this study next week. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, right? You can tell the person reading this letter, yeah. How then was it counted to him? Oh, and here it goes. Sneaky Paul. Brilliant Paul. Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Now, don't read the next line. Don't read it. That's Genesis 15:6, and he believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. Right? Whenever God talks about circumcision, had it already occurred or does that come later on? Genesis 17. God considered Abraham righteous before he even talked about circumcision with him. Verse 11. He received... Oh, sorry. 10b, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose, Paul says, was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You know, I like to do this. Can you rephrase that? Can you paraphrase that? What did you just hear him say, Kelly?
Yeah, I was about to sum it up. So, at least the way I understand it.
Yes, sir.
The reason why this argument made in this first bullet here is not sound with the context, because Romans 4 that makes this argument is not saying that.
Okay, don't go there yet. What is the passage? I know. We're two weird peas in a pod, right? But don't go there yet. What is he just saying? Paraphrase what he just said.
He's saying that the circumcision, or rather the fact that Abraham was given a promise prior to circumcision, so that promise would apply to all.
Yes, sir. It's really beautiful, is it not? Because God and how he's dealing with this, there's a bigger picture. We call him Father Abraham, and his seed shall all the nations be blessed. If you're a Jew, though, and you heard that, see, in this, the beauty of a lens, how does a Jew understand that passage? All the nations.
All the Jews are blessed.
All the Jews, yeah. Peter was not confused whenever Jesus said it's going to start in Jerusalem, go out to Samaria and all the ends of the earth. He's like, yeah, we're going to be saving Jews everywhere. This is awesome. I mean, God has to come to him in a vision and say, hey, knucklehead, I meant what I said. Okay? So, questions. How much time do... Oh, I got behind in this. It's what we read. Wow. Questions. Did the old law discuss a kind of spiritual circumcision? Oh, guys. Oh. Yes. Absolutely. So would someone read Deuteronomy chapter 10, 16 and chapter 30, verse 6?
Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and
be no longer stubborn. Dusty, if you wouldn't mind, I'm kind of calling you on the spot, but just generally speaking, what's the concept there to circumcise the foreskin of your heart? So here, he's playing on a concept, correct? In this context, they knew what the literal physical circumcision was. But here he's playing on that concept. And now I'm not talking about cutting away the foreskin. I'm talking about the foreskin of your heart. And I'm talking about the lives and the mentality that you are leading, right? So, but can we also tell, Dusty, in that context, he's not talking about physical circumcision? Is that fair to put it that way? Okay. And just for the sake of time, that's what you got in chapter 30, verse 6. That's what you've got in Jeremiah chapter 4. That's what you've got. Matter of fact, in the letter where we began, he talks about how Gentiles acted like more of a Jew than the circumcised Jews did. So what we're not saying is that the Bible has never, ever talked about it in a spiritual manner. And we're also going to see that it talks about it in a literal way. I think I'm out of time. I'm sorry about that. Hold on, but here's what I want you to do. So I'll go ahead and email out the rest of this lesson for you. But if you haven't had the chance, read Colossians 2, and I want you to be thinking about this, because we're going to look at the context now of Romans 4 and Colossians 2, and then we're going to discuss this. Thank you for your comments, and if you've got any questions or if I say anything that's kind of throwing you off, please let me know, because I don't want anyone leaving here confused, especially when I do a little devil's advocate. All right, enjoyed it.